Colossians, what we've been preaching with. And so after wrestling with the text I should probably tell you guys, if you have Bibles, to open up to Colossians 2. We're going to be doing 1 through 5. And now, after talking to Dad and wrestling with the text and a little prayer, this is just a couple nails to hang your thoughts on, so to speak. I'm going to talk about Paul's love for the church, his goals for the church, and what I'm calling cognitive riches. More on that later. And then what comes as a result of these goals being met. And then we'll end with the believer's hidden treasure, what Paul actually means by that. Before we hit the ground running, I want to develop an implied concept from the text that I believe would be advantageous to articulate beforehand. In fact, I think the whole message kind of hinges on this truth or on this reality. And as obvious as it may be to some of you, if you'd indulge me while I kind of unpacked it or attempt to unpack it here. So I think the concept is this: love yields expectation. Again, so love yields expectation, or love yields hope, love yields goals. And I think this concept is clearly seen in the parent-child relationship. I think of the first time I got to be alone with my son. This is kind of a personal thing, but it was the day after he was born. Gloria left the hospital room. I had Malachi, and I gave him my testimony. He fell asleep halfway through, so I'm hoping that doesn't. But I started telling him all the great things that I had planned for him, that I'm never going to leave him. I told him, whatever you want to be, it's fine with me, a doctor, a lawyer, pastor, as long as you could take care of me and my old man. But my point is that is my point, that when you love someone, you can almost measure that love by how much you expect, or the goals or the hopes you have for that person. We all know, we're all familiar with the situation where little Johnny comes home with a bad grade, a failing grade, and Dad, at least when I was a kid, you're never going to amount to anything, and he's really upset, and the kid, probably in rebellion, shouts back, well, what do you care anyway? And then the dad, because I love you, because I want more for you, because I care for you. And this is the concept that I'm trying to get across. What about God? Does God ever hear somebody say that to you? God has a plan for your life. Yes, God has a plan. It's an eternal plan. It's a plan because his love is infinitely more. I think Ephesians 1:4 talks about if you're a believer, he loved you before he made the world. Before he made the world. So dialing it back a minute for our purposes, and we're going to be talking about Paul's love for the church. Paul loved the church, and he had expectations for the church. He had actually, we're going to talk about two. And then as a result of those, if you follow it, the church hits the mark there. Then we're going to talk about the what I'm calling the cognitive blessings, and it's really God's glory, what God wants for you. So we'll kind of go that. If you would, at this time, can I ask everyone just to stand, and we'll read the text together. I can't read it way over there. I'll come down here. So, for I want you, let's try, I'm sorry. So, Colossians 2, 1 through 5. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knitted together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both to the Father, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfast of your faith in Christ. So one thing I want to point out, too, I've never used this, so I'm a little nervous. Dad always keeps it so you can tell I'm nervous. Yeah, you can sit down. Sorry. So this part where, of course, where I'm going to talk about Paul's hopes was that the church would be encouraged and knit together. And only in this, the New King James, it says, and attaining to all the riches. All the other ones says, so that you can attain. And that's really the point I'm trying to make. I think we're going to pray now, aren't we? So, yeah, let's pray. God in heaven, Father, We love you, Lord. You're great. You're most worthy of our praise, Lord. Human hands can't serve your needs because you have no needs, Lord. You are self-existent, Lord. You give life and breath to everything. We spent the summer learning about you, Lord, learning about your bigness and our smallness, Lord. We come to church to respond to your mighty deeds, your mighty acts, Father, and we are in awe. We're like the disciples when we woke you up off the boat and we were about to die and you calmed it and we were amazed because we know that really happened, Father. And we know when your time was here, Lord, you could have done anything. You could have started a hospital. You could have started a choir. You could have started anything. You started a church. And so, Lord, as we talk about that church, Father, we pray that you'd be with us. Your Holy Spirit would be evident, Father. We pray for the Bruce Sharpie that was supposed to be here. Lord, we pray for healing on him, all the people in the church that need healing, Lord. And Father, I know I've heard that the gospel is the audible message of grace, and then the church is the visual, Lord. So right now, build up the walls of this church, Lord. Make us unite it so that outsiders see it and want what we want, Lord. And please, Lord, be with me because you see my heart right now. And, Lord, I need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, okay. So let's jump into the text. I'm not a big fan of this, you know, because it just messes me up. So you guys get the whole reveal there. But so let's jump into the text by talking about Paul's struggle for the church. Now, by way of review, we reviewed it in our small groups, and you know my small group's the best, so I'll go over it again because I'm sure you guys didn't do it in your other ones, and that was a horrible joke. All the small groups are equally great. So the Colossian church was about 100 miles from Ephesus. The Colossian church, it's in what would have been modern day Turkey. It's actually a city. We have the twin cities. There was a triad of cities. And we know from this text, maybe I should keep reading my notes, because we know there were three churches, actually, and they were in a valley that made up by two rivers, the river Lycos and the river Meander, and I probably pronounced those wrong, but nevertheless. So we got the Church of Colossae, hence the name of the epistle, the Church of Laodicea, which is mentioned in verse 1, and then the Church of Hierapolis, we see that in chapter 4, and these three churches were located in that valley, and I imagine this letter would have went to all three of the churches. I think that was the time, the word. Lately, you've been hearing this argument that the New Testament people didn't have the word. They were speaking the word, and the word was going from church to church. So my point in reviewing that is that Paul had never been to any of these churches, but he was in great conflict, like the text says, for the love that he had for them. And when he heard of these false teachers that were polluting all three of the churches, he was stuck in jail. Remember, this was a prison epistle. So I want to stop there for a second and talk about Paul's love for the church. You know, now in a day where you really can have any pastor you want, you know, you with mega churches and church hopping, don't get me started on technology. You can podcast any church out there. You know, you don't necessarily have to have one pastor these days. And today it's with the mega churches, you have hip the hip-hop or young and hip pastors. You have funny pastors, really intellectual, smart pastors. You can really choose what kind of pastor you want. So I guess I put the question to you, what kind of dominating trait do you want in your pastor? You'll have a chance to answer that tonight, but I'm gonna jump in there and say I think I'd have to answer that mine would be a pastor that has a love for the church. And I think it's clear to see Paul's love in the church. And since we're talking about a pastor's love, I thought since Pastor Dad's not here, you know, I feel much more comfortable talking about people behind their backs. You know that, and you know, and this concept of people measuring someone's love by expectations. If I could be transparent, being Pastor Dad's son-in-law, I get to have some pretty informal conversations about the church You know, the man always is talking about he's an innovator as far. I mean, he always has hopes for the church or hopes for this or what's going to happen or what I'd really like to see. And I mean, and in the back of my head sometimes, and don't tell him I say this, but he's, what is he, 65, 62, 60, somewhere in there? I mean, He stood at this pulpit before. He talks 66. Oh, goodness, does he know? The point is that and 18, has he been there 18 years? And he still, I mean, you say retirement to him. It doesn't even, I don't even think he understands what that word is. But it's because he loves the church so much. And so I just, don't tell him I said that, though. He gets a big head and he just. Another thing I want to pull from this text, too, the what we just read, is that, can you imagine being stuck in jail and your life's work more than your life's work? Paul was commissioned. This was to the Gentiles. Paul, God gave this. This was God's work. And now this guy comes to him in jail, Epaphras, and he's telling him about all these problems in the church. Have you ever been in a situation where you can't get this? Now, you know, I was going over this sermon with Dad last night, and right away he stopped me and he started talking about the kids in Thailand and having the flood, and he kind of hijacked my sermon. I mean, he talked for like 20 minutes, and I just sat there and listened. But he was true. It's horrible when you're in a situation where you can't get to him. On a way lesser degree, what pops in my head is just being at work, and then a friend calls needing a ride or needing a tow or needing something, and you're like, I can't do anything. I'm stuck here. So I think there's two things that you can do, and Paul shows it. First is prayer. I think in 2 Corinthians 1:11, Paul was in trouble, and he mentions how God gets the glory through the prayers of the Corinthians. Remember, he was crushed, but 2 Corinthians is all about his troubles, really, and he talked about God getting the glory when prayer answers. So I don't want to minimize prayer. I think another one would be power of the pen. Now, I mean, I don't have to belabor this point. Here we are 2,000 years later talking about this love letter to the church. So I don't want to demean writing, but nowadays with Facebook or Twitter, email, it's so easy to get encouragement to somebody, you know. I woke up this morning, you can probably tell by the shaky voice, I've been a little nervous about doing this, but I woke up to my phone full of texts from missionary Thailand people to dad to friends that knew that I was nervous. So I guess that's all I have to say about that. But my second point, Paul often writes of his love in the church. If you're a New Testament believer, I might be Captain Obvious talking about Paul's love for the church. You know, if you're a new, you know the New Testament. I have some verses up there. I can't really see them here. I should have thought of that. But I'd encourage you to mark them down, 2 Corinthians and Philippians. But anyway, I'd encourage you to look into that if you have any doubt. And then my third point I want to talk about, I think it's safe to say that Paul followed Jesus' example. I think Jesus compared himself in John 10:10 to being the good shepherd that lays his life down. I think, I have a little nervousness in saying this, but I think Paul died for the church. I think, now don't get me wrong, I don't think Paul's death for the church has anything to do with your atonement, with your justification. I don't want to get, I know he died for God's work, he died for the faith, but, I think you can say he died for the church. I mean, we can compare, of course, a good shepherd to a good pastor. Now, moving on to, that was Paul's love for the church, talking about these goals, and there's two of them, and again, I'd like to know what they are myself. So, now we find ourselves knee-high in that implied concept that I started with, that concept of love yields expectation. So because Paul loved the church, he had goals that he wished for the church, and I want to start by talking about this encouragement. His goals was that the church would be encouraged and knit together in love. So I found something in the commentary. I don't have a name for you, but I thought it was awesome. I should have put it up here. I'm going to read slow. It's kind of a mouthful, not that much, but try to hang in there. After I'm going to explain it, if you want to know it, maybe after the sermon, I'll tell you the website where I got it. They didn't have a name. I looked and looked, but it was so good I wanted to use it. So Paul's suggestion is that the encouragement and unity of the community in love is a means to understanding and knowledge of Christ. The implication is that as individuals disconnected from the community that's lacking in love and unity, they'll be unable to realize the riches of understanding and knowledge of Christ. Such knowledge is only, or at least primarily, available to a community of encouraged, united, and loving followers of Christ. I'm tempted to read it again, but in other words, the community the author is referring to is the church, and without it, the believer stands little chance of having spiritual maturity. mature spiritual understanding. And now to aid my study, I went into a little study, like a side study, because I wanted to come up with a really cool sentence about the purpose of the church. Because I believe, I've heard it, but I think that the purpose of the church is edification of the saints, right? Especially in a day and age where you have all these other churches, and you want churches for the unbelievers, but I think you can make the case that the church was for the edification of the saints. Now, I was a half hour into studying, and to be totally transparent, I only had a couple days to prepare for this, so I had to step out. But my conclusion is that one of the purposes, though the church is multi-purpose, one of the purposes is for the edification of the saints. And without this edification or encouragement, the believer has slim chance. As Pastor Dad says it, living victoriously in Christ. I want to take a second and just testify to this. 7 years ago, I left Family Baptist. Unfortunately, I was surrounded by people that was burnt by the church. They corrupted my thinking. Ever hear somebody says, we are the church, brother? I'd be going to church. We are the church. When anyone ever says that, they don't have a home church, but we are the church. In fact, at the time, and I say this shamefully, one of my, what I believe was my spiritual mentor, did not have a home church. And so I fell prey. And it wasn't soon. Now, I didn't leave the church because I relapsed. I left the church and then I relapsed. I want to be clear with that. So I just, this idea, and a good friend saw me in trouble, and he's the one, he told me, I'm pouring out, I don't know what I'm going to do, and he said, where's your church? I haven't been to church in months. And he said, run to the church, man, run to the church. And I did. That day, I met with Jerry and Pastor Dad, which was not my dad at the time, and he told me to leave my job, leave everything, and I lived in the basement of the church for 3 months. I left my apartment. My roommate was doing drugs. Everything was, the job I was at, everybody was drinking. And I lived in the basement for 3 months. And then after that, I lived just to keep going. I lived with the Himes for a couple years. And then I talked the pastor into giving me his daughter. So it all works out as long as you stay with the church. She's thinking, when is that joke going to get old? To stick with this idea, I thought this would be a great example. But I think I could spend the rest of the time talking about the encouragement of this church. When my wife gets pregnant, when my wife has a baby, I never eat better. And I think that's for, no offense, you're a great cook, but the meals, sometimes we get 2 meals a day and you have to hide meals. We don't want them to think that we're just, people keep coming to the house, giving us stuff, and I can go on. I remember, I don't mean to degrade the situation, but I was working at the airport making $8 an hour and living in someone's attic and starting to really get close to this beautiful woman. How can I marry her? I'll ruin her life, But it was through the encouragement of the church, the come alongside. Now, this come alongside thing, I would challenge you to swing a dead cat in one of Dad's sermons through the last 10 years without hearing come alongside. In fact, I was driving, and I told Gloria, it would be a real fun joke on Dad. If you guys don't want to, it's okay. But next time, maybe even next Sunday, when he says, come alongside, everybody goes like that. But it would just, my point is, come alongside it should be tattooed somewhere. I can't say tattooed in church. It should be put up somewhere on a wall. It should be, it's our mantra, And I, like I said, I can keep going and going and going. Again, how nervous I was today. I was walking through the hall, and two people, somebody was encouraging somebody else. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I don't even know what they were saying. But I heard this, and I went in the other room, and I wrote it down. He said, a lot of times, your greatest strength is behind your greatest fear. And it just, whoa, I got the goosebumps. My buddies call them the Holy Ghost goosebumps. But you get encouraged. My point is, you get encouraged even if you don't plan on it. So, going on to this knit it together. So, Paul goes on to mention being knit together in love. This suggests unity. But first I wanted to mention how being knit together, unity of a church, really combats false doctrine. Can you imagine if I started preaching heresy here? I see two or three people right now that's waiting for me to know. But I'd be pulled aside faster than fast because of the unity of this church. And that's one of the ways. That's what Paul wanted for the church, for the churches in Colossae, that they'd be so united that the bad guys couldn't even get in. So This idea of union versus unity, there's just so much to be said about this. My ears went up. I was in Sunday school, and we kept talking about unity, and I kept hearing that. And the best way that I can explain it was I went to a men's conference a couple of months ago. It was Men's for Christ. Actually, that's where Behold Your God kind of spawned. So this place, I mean, it was worth my registration fee. But there was a guy, you know, I don't know how most of you men know that a lot of these conferences, you can see the keynote speaker, and then they go to workshops, right? And then you could pick which workshop you go to. So it was this guy, Dr. Les Ola, and I might be messing up. I think he was a big wig in Northland. But he was the keynote speaker, and he was preaching on this church and the unity, and it was union versus unity. And he preached on it so well, I wanted to hear it again. And it was kind of a crux because his room was right next to Dad's. So I was walking there, and Dad says something to me, and I'm going to go here, Dad. Sorry, because, you know, as much as I know you're, I wanted to hear this again, you know. And he did an illustration that just struck with me, and it was on marriage. And he talked about this idea of marriage and how everyone, when you get married, you're a union, right? That's what, you know, you ever hear one flesh? But not everyone that's married has a union, has unity. I'm sorry. So everyone that's married has union, but not everyone has unity. Every church has a union, but they don't have unity. So to further my point here is, I wanted to call your attention to Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, where Paul gives practical advice about achieving this unity. I can't read that. I should have thought about that. So I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And here it is, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And of course, the ones. But my point in that is it's just such practical advice on how a church creates that unity. I can't help it, but in Sunday school, if you can all turn to Acts, I'm going to steal Morris's thunder here. I believe it was Acts 6, verse 7. And I don't want to take it out of context, and I probably will, but this paragraph kind of shows the result of unity. And you don't have to open it if you want. I'll read it. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests who were obedient to the faith. I won't go into to the context there, but the point is that when we're doing things right, there's blessings. The point is, now if a believer meets these expectations and the unity happens, all these blessings that come, I'm calling them the believer's cognitive riches. Oops, I went too far. So now I call these fruits cognitive riches because I read it in a commentary and I thought it was really cool, cognitive riches, and I thought it looked so. Don't get overwhelmed with that. Really, it's just God's glory, but it's not something you can hold. When we talk about encouragement, like I said, that guy that said that in the hall, that's kind of something tangible. But you know, when you're dealing with these blessings, when you're united as a church, when you're encouraged, these blessings happen, and they're kind of cognitive. They're kind of up here. And the first one is the full assurance. Now, so there are my point is that there are spiritual riches reserved for those who encourage each other and have a strong commitment to the body of Christ. I want to say that one more time. There are spiritual riches reserved for those who encourage each other and have a strong commitment to the body of Christ. If you'd all turn to me, I have this idea of full assurance. If I could dig a little deeper into that, if we could all go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. And someone can yell amen when they get there. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. For me, when a pastor always says that, I always get to the 1 Thessalonians. And wait, what verse? And everyone starts saying it. But so 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So you could say that the gospel came with much assurance. And what's the assurance? It's the stamp of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. It's no doubting. It's I was in a Sunday school class years ago, and somebody was talking about heaven, and he says, and when you die and we get to heaven, and wow, it is true. And then another friend of mine, all week he talked to me about how wrong that was, that's not the kind of faith we should have. When you get to heaven, you shouldn't be like, oh, wow, it is true. And so he brought it up in the next Sunday school class, and the guy who said it gently repented, but that can't be right, gently repented. After the gentle rebuke, he repented. So this full assurance, you see it again in Hebrews 6:11 through 12. I'll read it or you can go there. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, that full assurance of what? Hope. So the point is, a result of growing together. See what I did there? That's the name of the sermon. The result of growing together as a church produces a certitude of faith. A certitude of faith. Now, for the knowledge of the mystery. Are we good there with the full assurance, though? Dad told me that's a good idea every once in a while to ask. I don't know. I'd be intimidated if somebody said no, because I don't really have any more. So I don't know what we do there, but... But moving on to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, what I have for the knowledge of the mystery of God, I read a lot of commentaries. You know, I'm in between classes, so I got to have a library, and I had Dad and my buddy Doug send me some commentaries, and there's a lot of idea of this mystery of God, and then I got intimidated. Morris, I think you spoke last, you led Sunday night, a small group, and you talked about the mysteries of God, there being like five or six, and I saw the one prevalent, and the one that I think it is pretty simple and pretty obvious, and I think we're going to spend eternity seeking it. It's Christ. It's God in Christ. It's the fullness of God in the God-man. And it's a mystery because as finite beings, we can know it, but we can never really fully understand it, because as we spent the summer learning, God is incomprehensible. And drawing parallels between things that we know and things of the Lord, we always fall short because he's incomparable. But if I could borrow an illustration from Behold Your God, remember when he talked about the power of the sun in a little, teeny, bitty piece of sand? The power of the sun, how can you understand that if that really happened? That wasn't in Behold Your God, was it? I think that was in Aladdin. I was watching it with my kids. I think it was when he said, but anyway, it's the same concept. The power of the sun being in a little piece of sand, it's a mystery. We can't understand it. It doesn't. So now I want to end. I want to conclude with this idea of the hidden treasure. The idea, these false teachers were bringing in heresy. Gnosticism, all kinds of things. I'm going to leave the specifics for Dad, for the experts, but I can tell you that they believed in Jesus plus something. Jesus and the world. You need Jesus. You got Jesus, but you need this too. And Paul knew that all wisdom is in Christ. He knew that Jesus equaled wisdom. So it was like 2010. I was living with the Himes. I came back from work. We had dinner, and me and Jerry, Funniest Home Videos, America's Funniest Home Videos was on. I don't know if it's on anymore, if it was a rerun or whatever, but I remember it must have been by Christmas, but it was a special where it was a Christmas segment, and this kid came down for Christmas morning, and he's all happy because there's this huge gift in the corner of the room, and the parents lovingly point, "Oh yeah, go at it," you know. And the kid runs over, just excitement Christmas morning, and the box is as big as him, and he picks up the box and he throws it, and the box is empty, but the huge stuffed animal is still sitting there. But he didn't know the box was had a hole, so he picked up the box and he threw it over here, and his excitement turned to indignation before you know it. And that was what was funny about it, because he had this big present. He thought his parents gave him nothing. And he's like kicking it around, and he got all kind of... And his parents were saying, "No, over here," trying to direct him. But my point is, and me and Jerry laughed, and I looked at Jerry, and I said, "Man, this would make a great sermon illustration." And here we are 6 years later. But The point is, believers, beloved, aren't we like that? Aren't we like that? Aren't we like that little boy that looks around for everything and it's been there the whole time? So, and, you know, that's what I want to end with. Is Jesus enough?